Hey, great singing this morning. We were just singing a song that's really, I mean, it's new to us. Jim had introduced that song a while back, but this is the first time I think that we've sung as a congregation, Only a Holy God. And just think of the chorus that you were singing. It says, "Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God." So that chorus represented for us an invitation to approach God, to come and behold God. And so maybe you remember, but this summer we were even in Psalm 24, looking at that psalm together as a church, and there's an interesting statement that very much relates to the context of that invitation in that song. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, the question is raised, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." So the question is, who can even approach God? Who can rightly come before God? And the answer is not just anyone. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, that's bad news for those who have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Our sin separates us from God. And so, come and behold the one who alone is holy. Well, you are unable to approach God rightly unless your sin has been dealt with. And so there are so many gospel implications that were in that chorus. And I even think our text this morning in 1 John chapter 2 really is going to provide for us very much an understanding of not only how we are able to approach God, but how we are commanded to approach God in worship. And so we'll delight in these truths that God has accomplished for our good and for his glory through the person and work of Christ, as we primarily focus on chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, but we'll need to look at the surrounding context as well. So we're entering into this epistle, this letter. This is not the Gospel of John. If you're looking in your Bibles, this is 1 John, the letter. It follows after 2 Peter. It's towards the end of your Bible. But 1 John chapter 2 will be where we are at. And we're going to enter in, not at the very beginning of the letter, but towards the beginning, an epistle that is a very helpful letter for all believers. Because towards the end of the letter, John communicates why he even wrote this letter to the believers. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, that's a wonderful thing to know. A believer can have assurance of salvation. And it's not only something that's possible for a believer, it's something that John is pointing out. He desires that all believers would know that they are in a right relationship with the Lord. He desires that all believers know that they are right with God, that they are children of God. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So then this letter serves you well if you ever find yourself in a season of doubt, asking yourself, "I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Would a Christian do this? Would a Christian think like this? I'm not sure I'm even a Christian." Well, you ought to turn to 1 John. Don't go to your brother and ask them to make you feel better about yourself. Go to the Word and find out if what the Bible has to say about your condition. And 1 John, John provides three tests to examine whether or not you're in the faith. And so as you read through the five chapters, these three tests pop up throughout. So it's just very helpful. And so one of the tests, some would refer to as the love test. So even if you look at chapter 3, this test is represented here in verse 14. 3:14, it says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So if you stand back and think, what? How do I know if I'm a believer? And John is saying, you know, if you're right with God, if you love God, if you love God's people. So this supernatural love that we have for one another as believers is something that God has, this work that God has done in us, those who are saved love others who are saved. We have a special love for one another. And so that's not something that you do in your own strength. This is something that God has done in you. So genuine believers love one another. A love for the brethren is a test to examine if you're in the faith. The second test, or another test, would be the doctrinal test. Look over in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So, the doctrinal test is, how do you know if you're a genuine believer? Well, what do you believe about Christ? Do you believe what the Bible says about who Christ is and what Christ has done? Do you agree with God about the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that the person and work of Christ? Do you affirm these truths? That's this doctrinal test. It matters what we believe. And so you have this love test, you have this doctrinal test. And there's a third test. It's actually the first test that is spoken of in this letter, and it's the one that we'll find ourselves diving into in chapter 2. This first test is the obedience test. And it's throughout the letter, but represented in verse 13 of 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 13. That is certainly not the right verse. I just wish y'all knew what sort of panic comes into the mind of one when you have the wrong cross-reference in your notes. But we can just read what we're going to be reading already in the earlier part of chapter 2. Verse, is it 3:13? No, it's not. Okay, well, anyway, we'll find it again throughout. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children..." 2:3, not 13. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So another test to examine if you're in the faith is, do you obey God's word? Do you keep the commandments? And so we want to look further at this because we want to think rightly about these three tests. All right, verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is such an important passage. If we just listed this obedience test, and then you read here in 1 John chapter 2 where John says, listen, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. He's calling us unto holiness. And so we're seeing, as a believer, you have this responsibility to holiness. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But then the second half of the verse matters so much as well in the life of a believer. We have this responsibility to holiness, but then the second half of the verse reminds us of God's gracious provision of Jesus Christ, who is our righteous defender, because we still sin. So John writes this so that we may not sin, but when we do sin, remember, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, so this is a very important verse. In fact, one commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, he describes the verse as follows. He says, it sets forth the Christian gospel. 1 John 2, 1 and verse 2 set forth the heart of the Christian gospel. It illustrates the provision of Christ Jesus. It enables sinful men to be forgiven and to have fellowship with the holy God. So we're seeing the provision of Christ, that our sins can be forgiven, and how we can have fellowship with a holy God. So what an important verse for us to explore this morning, because sin is a big deal. It's a very big deal in John's letter, and it's a big deal in John's letter because sin is a big deal to God. Chapter 3, John has more to say about sin. He says much about sin throughout the letter. In chapter 3, verse 4, he even describes, shortly defines, really, even sin. When he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I think a lot of people want to avoid the subject of sin, but yet John spends so much time helping us to think about sin because sin is a big deal, because it's a big deal to God. Sin is lawlessness. And back in chapter 1, this is where John first begins to talk about sin. He first introduces the subject by talking about how we can be cleansed from sin. Actually, he talks about how we can be cleansed from all sin through the person and work of Christ. John talks of the blood of Christ and how we can be cleansed from all sin. And so sin certainly is serious. And I think in the life of a believer, sin often confuses us. And so we want to follow John's instruction here in this letter to carefully consider what he's saying in order for us to think rightly about sin. We want to think rightly about the reality of sin, and we need to think rightly about our response, how to respond rightly to our sin. Because if we do not respond rightly to our sin, we do not have fellowship with God. So what is the right response to sin? Look at 1:8, John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You cannot be cleansed from your sin if you claim that sin does not exist. So the right response to sin is confessing our sin. If you have eternal life, it's because you've acknowledged your sin. We confess our sins to God. We agree with God about what he says, about who he is and who we are, and how we can rightly approach God. So if we say we have not sinned in verse 10, we're disagreeing with God. And so his word is not in us, is what John says in verse 10. Because what we're doing, if we say we do not have sin, we are calling God a liar. That's the argument of verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What we think about sin matters. So, the life of a Christian is a life of confession, a life of repentance of sin. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that, and it shows us that those who confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's where you find yourself in this argument here that John is putting forth. It seems as though he talks about this fellowship with God, and maybe the hypothetical out here is, well, yeah, but I already have fellowship with God. There's nothing that keeps me from having fellowship with God. And John says, no, there's sin. And so if you deny the reality of sin, you're denying the gospel. So he's showing how sin can be dealt with. So then, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, these things that were written, look at this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. All this good news that you're reading about in chapter 1, that we can be cleansed from our sin if we confess our sin, that is good news. And John is saying that is actually news that ought to compel us to avoid sin. He writes these things not to condone sin, but to prevent sin. The wonderful news that our sin can be forgiven ought to compel us to pursue holiness, not to pursue sin. See, the worldly opposition to the gospel, the message of the gospel, the opposition is always that, well, if there's forgiveness of sins, and this forgiveness is a gift of free grace, people are just going to abuse that free grace. If forgiveness of sin is available, why don't you just keep on sinning? Just keep on sinning if forgiveness is available. That's often the argument. That's even what Paul describes in Romans when he says, he paraphrases the argument here, this faulty, this deadly argument, this hopeless argument, Paul describes as follows. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, no. May it never be. That's Paul's answer, and that's John's answer. John is saying, may it never be, in verse 1 of chapter 2, after he just speaks of forgiveness that is made available to all of us for all of our sin, if we confess our sin. And he's saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing the fact that we're all sinners and that God's gracious provision of forgiveness is made available. And cleansing from sin is accomplished through the person and work of Christ. And I write all of this to you so that you may not sin. He's writing it to believers. You see that at the beginning of verse 1, my little children. He's telling believers, believers, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. And the imperative to believers throughout the scriptures is to pursue holiness. Often we want to shy away from that reality. But believers, we are called to holiness. Be holy as I am holy is the command from God given to God's people. And so this call to holiness is perhaps moved on from too quickly in verse. It's painful. It's hard to read this call to holiness in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I think we're tempted to read the first part and say, yep, but what about 1b? Like, we're excited about 1b. 1 John 2, 1b. That's the part that we like a lot. But let's not, and it is wonderful. 1 John 2, 1b is wonderful. But 1a is important. So let's not move on too fast from that. There's a very significant theological reality about this first half of the verse. We do not have to sin. Do you realize that? That's what John is saying. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. If you are a believer, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelt within you, you do not have to sin. Those who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. We have a new nature. And so I want to be clear about this. And so I'm going to depend heavily on a 4th century theologian, Augustine, to point out a very important theological truth about the nature of man. And I want to appeal to Augustine primarily because I think it's biblical. I think he's right. And I think we have to understand what Augustine was saying. But there's also a benefit of the fact that his argument is in Latin, and it just sounds so much cooler when you say something in Latin. So Augustine wrote about the 4 states of man. And so as he's writing, he points out that prior to the fall, and don't lose where I'm going here again, think of what John is saying at verse 1. He's saying, believer, you may not sin. Like, he's saying, you don't have to sin. That's what John is saying about the condition of a believer's nature. You do not have to sin. So what Augustine was doing back in the 4th century certainly agrees with what John is pointing out here. Because what Augustine showed was prior to the fall, before sin entered the picture, and you think Adam and Eve here, prior to the fall, man was able to sin, passe peccare, man was able to sin, and man was able not to sin, passe non peccare. That was the condition of man prior to the fall. You didn't have to sin, but you were able to sin. You were able to sin, able not to sin. Well, think of what changed when Adam and Eve fell into sin. As the representative head, when Adam fell in sin, all mankind was corrupted by sin. Now we're conceived in sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's all we know. We're dead in our sin. So pre-fall, we're able to sin, able not to sin. Well, what's our condition after the fall? We are not able not to sin. Non passe, non peccare. That's the condition of all mankind post-fall, apart from Christ. We are not able not to sin. And that is a horrible place to be. It's a hopeless place to be. We're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. There's no one righteous. No one does good, not even one. And our sin is an offense to a holy God, as we were singing about. And that's all mankind's condition. And so when you move into 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, You're just realizing something very significant has happened in the life of a believer. For John to say, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. That does not sound like not able not to sin. And so this is this third state of man that Augustine talks about. When you trust in Christ, a believer who's reconciled to God, whose sins are forgiven, who's cleansed from all unrighteousness, who is now credited with Christ's righteousness, you are given the Holy Spirit. You now have a new nature. And what Augustine says, that's our condition is no longer not able not to sin. We now have the ability not to sin. We are now passe non peccare. We have the ability not to sin as a believer. And so that's how John can say, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's what Peter is saying when Peter instructs the church, be holy in all of your conduct. We are able not to sin. Well, there's a fourth state. We talked three, there's a fourth state. And it's glorification. There's going to come a point when we are brought into God's presence. And can you think of what that condition is going to be? If pre-fall, we were able to sin, able not to sin. Post-fall, all mankind, not able not to sin. Then, for the believer, we are able not to sin. Well, what is it going to be when we are with Christ, glorified with Him? What's our condition going to be then? Not able to sin. Non passe peccare. I mean, isn't this wonderful to think through? We are not yet glorified, but we will one day be. So realize what John is confronting in this letter when he's talking about how serious sin is. And he's saying, listen, your sin is an offense against God. You have to confess your sin. Don't deny that you're a sinner. Don't sin. But when you do sin, remember you have an advocate. So John, I was about to say he has no category for perfectionism, but he does have a category for it. It's wrong. What John is saying, listen, if you think you can be perfect, sinless, he's saying you're lying, you're deceiving yourself, and you're calling God a liar. Sin remains in the life of a believer. But we are called to holiness. And so that's the argument here, and there's just such pastoral counsel at the beginning of 1 John 2. Because maybe you come alongside somebody who struggles in sin, and you don't just pat them on the back and you say, hey, listen, everybody sins. Don't worry about it. You're really making a big deal out of, mountain out of a molehill. No, sin is a big deal. And so we want to call other believers to holiness. But then we also call them to remember their hope in Christ. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So just wonderful process of thinking here about sin. So many are confused by sin. You need to think carefully about this obedience test that John is speaking to here. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin, but when you do sin, well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. We haven't got to the advocate part yet. So we will be unable to sin in glorification, but that certainly is not now. Sin remains. We are in the process of sanctification, growing to be like Christ. I'm speaking of believers here. If you are not in Christ, you are not able not to sin. So 1 John 2, we are talking to believers here about pursuing righteousness. So John writes, writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you can even hear the little parenthetical that's not there, that's not written, but you can hear it in your mind. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we will, that's kind of like we're going to sin. If anyone does sin, we're going to sin because we're not yet glorified. Holiness is our aim. We're to walk in accordance to God's word, but we sin remains. We're going to sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a wonderful reality to reflect on. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Prior to coming to Christ, we're not able not to sin. Now that we're in Christ, we're able not to sin. And those are two very different realities. We're no longer slaves to sin, But as I've said, sin still remains. Certainly, with this new nature, we're not slaves to sin. We're not to be characterized by sin. We're not to be we're not to make the practice of sinning. John says in 3:9, 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. But we still sin, and so we have an advocate. And praise God that we have an advocate. Think of what an advocate is. We hear that word a lot. It's very interesting to come across words, biblical words, where we see those same words used in our own society. And so you've come across an advocate before, maybe in a legal setting, perhaps a courtroom, or you even think of politically when individuals are looking for someone to advocate for them, advocacy, to come alongside. An advocate is one who comes alongside and pleads on behalf of another. And we're told here in this passage that Christ our Savior, who saves us from our sin, who cleanses us from our sin, is also our defense. He is our advocate. And it's really remarkable to even think in a courtroom type of scene here of what's going on. If we're sinners saved by grace and Jesus Christ is our advocate, think of what the courtroom is like. If the judge is God the Father, he's our judge. He's our Father. He's all-knowing. He knows that we are guilty, and he's actually the offended party. Our sin is an offense to God. Our sin is against God. So God's the judge, the Father. God the Father is the judge, and he knows all things. He knows we are guilty. Then you think of God the Son. He's our defender. He's our advocate, our defense attorney, also all-knowing. He knows we are guilty. The judge knows we're guilty, and our defender knows we're guilty. And we have an accuser as well, don't we? Even in Revelation 12, we're reminded of that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. So Satan accuses us. He is not all-knowing. He doesn't know all things, but he accuses us. And what's wild, think about this. Think of his accusations. It's not fake news. The accuser, what he accuses us of, his charge against us is true. When he points to the fact that God is holy and we are sinful and our sin is an offense to God. The accusations are true. He's not just making stuff up, show the tape. It's on the tape. We are guilty. We're sinful. His charge against us is true. But Jesus Christ, though, he's our advocate, our righteous advocate, meaning that he's not trying to think of some way to sneak through some sort of technicality to get us off scot-free. No, he doesn't deceive the judge because the judge is all-knowing. There's no trickery. There's no corruption. Our advocate is righteous. Yet, our advocate is our substitute. And that's what the next part of 1 John 2 shows. Jesus, he is our advocate, and he is also our payment. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And so verse 2 would be a sermon for another day, but that reminds us that Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. Christ died to pay for our sins. He paid for our sins in full, and his sacrifice satisfied God's wrath. It satisfied God's justice. Our sin has been dealt with. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so his defense for us. He's not trying to plead our case by showing how good we are. Well, he's got this pattern of, good at some point. Here's some good things he's done. No, Jesus doesn't appeal to our good works. Jesus' appeal, his defense, is his own righteousness. His defense is Christ's righteousness. So we need an advocate because God the Father is holy. We need an advocate because of the condition of man. We are sinful. We need an advocate because the accuser of the brethren is active. And God is glorified by saving sinners same time that he upholds his justice. Satan tries to make it look like those two things can't work together at the same time. But God's justice is upheld at the same time that he clears the guilty, as he cleanses us from our sin. And so that's what's taking place in that courtroom where Jesus is our advocate. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We sing about this all the time. I was even thinking of one hymn that we often sing, Complete in Thee. One verse is, Complete in Thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee. So we're complete in Christ. It's no work of our own. It's the work of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. All right, so what we'll do, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and this is what I will close with. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, we read of more good news. And I want to explain how this relates to what we were just discussing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, it says, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's work is done. It's complete. When we think of salvation, it is finished. It is accomplished. He paid in full by this once for all sacrifice our sins. Our sins have been dealt with. And so Jesus, our advocate, he's seated at the right hand of the Father because the work of redemption is done. He's paid for our sins. But realize, the work of redemption is done, but Christ is still at work on our behalf because of redemption. So when you read 1 John 2:1, you read of Jesus being our advocate, or maybe you're in Romans or other places in Hebrews where you see that Christ is interceding on our behalf. Christ is still at work. He's working on our behalf. He is interceding on our behalf. We often don't think about what Christ is doing now. We think about what he's done. We even think about what he's going to do. But we ought to think about what he is currently doing. He's our advocate in heaven. He intercedes for us. And it's for our good and it's for God's glory. So I think this ought to increase our faith. Believers, it ought to increase your faith that you have an advocate with the Father, the righteous, Jesus Christ. He is your advocate. It ought to drive us to prayer. When we sin, we ought to confess our sin to God. We ought to approach God in prayer because Christ intercedes on behalf of us. He is our advocate. We ought to approach God boldly because of the person and work of Christ. It ought to keep us humble as well. We ought to be more prayerful. We ought to be more humble, recognizing that we didn't earn God's favor. God saved us. God alone saved us. It's the work of God in us. It's nothing to do with our own effort, our own ability. Christ's advocacy ought to humble us. But it also ought to motivate us to pursue holiness. And that's what John was saying here in this argument. We're still going to sin, but man, let's pursue holiness. I'm writing this so that you may not sin. But when you do sin, don't fall into some state of hopelessness. Remember that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so it's because of that advocate that our closing hymn will make sense. We're going to sing of the holiness of God. And the attributes of God are a very interesting reality. That they are wonderful news for the believer, and they are awful news for an unbeliever. God's holiness is bad news for a sinner whose sin has not been dealt with. So if Jesus Christ is not your advocate, if your sins have not been paid for, you're at enmity with God, and you will spend eternity apart from God in hell, suffering for your sins. And so the cry is to repent of your sin. Don't deny your sin. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And so like any other believer in this room, when we begin to sing of the holiness of God, we can delight in who God is. And we can delight in what he's done in reconciling sinners unto a holy God. So think about that as we sing about the holiness of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this morning. And it's wonderful to think about who you are and what you've accomplished in our lives for our good, for your glory, God. You are holy. You can have nothing to do with sin. We are sinful. Our sin separates us from you. So we thank you and praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our righteous advocate, to the propitiation for our sins, who lived a perfect life, died in our place, was buried, and then rose again, ascended into heaven, and is right now seated at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. God, we praise you for that. Our only hope is Christ. And so we delight in who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.